And I'm sure when we talk about that, and I know this is true because a lot of it came out in our parenting classes, that not everybody understood what the vision was. You know, that's kind of an elusive term anyhow. You know, we talk about, the church having a vision, and then you get somebody else that says, oh, I had a vision, you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about really the vision defined in the Bible is providing a biblical lifestyle for your child. Something that Christianity and the way you live your lives is not just something that you do sporadically, but it becomes a normal lifestyle. And that child grows up looking and seeing and understanding the clear biblical principles and all that goes along with that. And of course, we talked about Proverbs 22, and then I took you over to Habakkuk chapter 2, and I showed you how that the Bible says that you write that vision, you make it clear, you give that child an understanding that this is a lifestyle. It is something that that he's going to be not just something that he hears about, but he actually sees it and lives it every day of his life because it's being lived within the family unit. And then we talked about the six absolute biblical principles by which you have to build and train your children on. And this goes back to, again, the vision. The vision is the anchor point for everything. And we talked about how that these six principles have to be balanced out with grace and truth. And really, last week or the week before last, I can't remember where it was, I think it was last week, we began to really delve into these six principles. And I've been showing you how you balance it between truth and grace, grace and truth. And of course, the Bible says when Christ came, he came both with grace and truth. Truth, we know, is the absolute law. We know that truth is right. And we talked about how that you can be right, but how that if you don't have grace in your life, that even though you have the truth, you can do some wrong things and you can hurt some people. Many, many Christians have been hurt in churches because the churches had the truth, but they didn't administer that truth through grace. And we've talked about that. And your children are the same way. And we're trying to show you as we go through these six principles how that you balance that out. We talked about the four stages your child is going to go through, kind of like the four transitional stages from the time they're born up to the time that they're pretty much on their own. And those stages were the discipline stage, the relationship stage, the fellowship stage, and then, of course, the responsibility stage. I talked about the importance last week of always knowing as a parent where your child is at. Basically, I've taken the same principles that I use as a pastor, because we are God's children, and my job as a pastor is to help you and to train you as God's child. You must think I'm the funniest thing in the world. You're just looking at me and laughing. Do you think I'm the most handsome man you've ever seen in your life? Huh?
I'm training her right?
Yeah. She is a sweetie, boy. Tell you what. Now she's going to cry. I have that effect on women all the time. I try to be nice and then they cry. Anyway. And we talked about the job's the same. Proverbs chapter 27 says that I as a pastor should know the state of my flocks. I should know where you're at spiritually so I can better help you. And you as a parent need to understand where your child is at. And I think that's probably one of the real failures. And like I said, this is where parenting gets made or you make it or break it. You lose touch with where your child is at through these transitional stages, and you've got some problems on your hands that you're going to have to, that's going to cause you some problems. Last week, we began to look into these six things, and we talked about, first of all, providing a structure of authority in your child's life. How that building a base foundation of authority in your child's life is so very crucial. How important it is at that early age to be able to set boundaries and limitations in their lives. Building on that foundation as you grow through those four stages, using these six principles as you keep that vision before them. We also looked at accountability. And we talked about in your child's life that you first have to be accountable to them. I told you and gave you the great truth that you'll never change your child's life wherever your child is at. Your child got wherever they're at because of the way you are. And you will never change your child until you are first willing to change yourself. And the best way, last week we talked about this, the best way to teach your child accountability is to be accountable to your child as a parent. And through that model and that example and that role model, you begin to show them that you first being accountable to them as a parent, and then in turn, they be accountable back to you. And later, as the stages move on and they get a little older, you transfer that accountability as you do that authority system to God. And that's all part of that process. Now today I want to get into the next one or two principles on our list, depending on how much time and how much, you know, we are in no hurry with this. It's not something that I want to just rush through. I want to be able to fully develop these principles, because not only are they going to be beneficial to you, they will go on our website and they'll be beneficial to there, but also many of you are going to be working with me in the next year or so when we develop our counseling ministry, where we can have an outreach through this church of marriages. We've already did the marital classes where you got the material now to learn that you can help people that have marital problems. I guarantee you one of the major issues you're going to come up against in dealing with people is their children. And now, you know, whether you have any kids or not, or whether you're way past the childbearing stage of your life, you still can use this material to help other people. There's not a week goes by in my life that we meet one-on-one, or you just come up and tell me how that people at work, God puts you into their lives and you have to deal with some of the issues, or you have the privilege to deal with some of the issues they're going through in their life. And many times, and I just talked to a gal this morning that was going to a class with a guy who's having some issues, and she gave him my phone number, gave him the website, and you know, and that's how you want to do it. And that's exactly, you are, and that's what I'm talking about when I talk about you looking at the profession that you're in as your mission field. God has called you to be a missionary. This idea that a missionary is just somebody that goes out around the world, let me tell you something. Every saved person in this room this morning is a missionary. And your mission field is your family first, your neighborhood second, and then wherever God has given you a job and whatever you do, and it's a total lifestyle of where you go and what you do. So we're really in no hurry, and I want to be able to develop these things to their full extent, because we just need to, at least one time in our lives, need to put this stuff down and get it out there. And show you how that you begin to blend grace and truth through these concepts. Now, before we go any farther, let's take out our child's picture. And if you're a visitor here or not been here before, we at the very outset, we put our kids' pictures in our Bible. And we pray over them before we start our classes, just as a point of reference that, you know, we're excited about it. And this is the focal point. We never want to forget our children. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and we'll go from there. Our Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we hold up these little ones today that are down in the nursery, or some of them are in this very room. And Lord, we love them and we thank You, Lord, and we understand our tremendous responsibility. Help me, Lord, as a pastor to be a better pastor every week, every day of my life. Help me to love You more, love Your Word more, and in turn love the people that You have provided in this church that I'm just a caretaker of. And Lord, I pray that we will look at our families, our children, husbands and wives, looking at their kids in the same understanding that we are just caretakers. Help us, Lord, to do what is right, to train them, to teach them. And Lord, help us be found faithful in all that we do. And Lord, as we go to Your Word now, we pray that You'll forgive us where we have failed You, that if there's anything in our hearts this morning, any malice, any bad blood, any unconfessed sin, that we'll take this time, that we'll not let the anything in our lives stop or hinder us from getting what God has for us today. And we'll love You and thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name's sake we ask it. Amen. Now, today we're going to begin to talk about, as we go through this, we're going to begin to talk about how important it is to look at the next two steps. And I want to talk about affection today, and if we have time, then we'll move on into the appreciation aspect of it. You know, years ago when I was started to study the Bible, God taught me a lot of things that in my early years that I didn't really fully understand it when I got started doing it. But the older I got in the Bible and the more I spent time with the Lord, the more in the later years of my life it really showed me what an impact they were that I just couldn't see when I was a young Christian. You know, Solomon in the Bible is the wisest man that ever lived on planet Earth. And there's no question about that. Now, I know if you go to a Bible college, you know, they won't spend the time probably developing the nation of Israel to the degree that it was. You certainly won't get it in a secular college or high school. But the truth of the matter is this, ladies and gentlemen. In 1000 B.C., when the nation of Israel was at its apex, the highest point that it ever was in the history of the world, the King Solomon was the renowned king on planet Earth. Everybody on this planet knew who he was, knew who the Jews was, and knew that there was a God in Jerusalem. The magnitude of his wealth, the magnitude of all that he had, the magnitude of everything, his wisdom, everything about him was set apart higher and greater than anybody on this planet. And it's in that time, and you can read this for yourself in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Kings and Chronicles, you find that the whole world is going into Jerusalem because they've heard that there is a king. And it's absolutely incredible of what is going on. Of course, that's all been lost today, and nobody teaches that anymore, but it's a true statement. And Solomon is not only the wisest man that ever lived, but he is also the most unique man in the history of the world and certainly of the Bible. He writes three books. Those three books that he writes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, along with Job and Psalms, make up what we call in the Bible the five wisdom books. Those five wisdom books are absolutely crucial if you're ever going to get what I call a working knowledge of the Word of God. If there's any five books of the Bible that I wish, and I can't do this, but this is my desire, I'll never attain to it, but this is what I would like if I could have whatever I wanted today. If there's any five books of the Bible that I wish I could get into my mind in total recall, where I could understand it entirety and have a photographic memory, so to speak, that I could just totally remember everything in these books and every principle in it, it would be these five books. On these five wisdom books, I firmly believe, hangs everything else in the Bible. Three of those books are written by the wisest man that ever lived. And then, of course, those books are absolutely, absolutely crucial in gaining what the Bible says is understanding. Bible teaches that there's a thing called knowledge. Knowledge is facts. The Bible says that then there's another thing called wisdom. And wisdom basically is the facts that you have being used in a way that become beneficial to you. And you can find examples of knowledge and facts all through this world. An unsaved man can have knowledge and he can have wisdom. But what an unsaved man cannot have is understanding. Because understanding is the missing element that only comes from God. Because when you have the facts and then you have the wisdom, then when you get the understanding, it shows you how God fits into the equation. I'll give you an example, and I use this all the time, but it's a great example. And I should use it at least once a year. You know, when you look at the structure of the world and how the world has changed, say in the last 100 years, we know from Bible believers, as being Bible believers, that God has a plan and God is on that plan and He's right on track. When we went down to the Liberty Memorial, and which was the great World War I memorial, the greatest one in the country, if not the world, I was really impressed by the little video that they had that took about 20, 30 minutes that, in my mind, probably I came away understanding, as far from the world standpoint, what World War I was all about. It's a little easier for me to grasp World War II because it's more relevant and it's more, when I grew up, that was our war, see? Not that I was in it, but I was just a kid then and everybody else was in it. So it's a little more relevant to me. But when I looked at that, I thought to myself, now whoever did that, really had the facts and they had wisdom in laying those facts out, because they took a very complicated subject and from a wisdom and a worldly standpoint displayed the facts that even somebody as dumb as me could grasp it. See? And I walked out of there better understanding how the makeup and how it all started. Now let me take it one step farther and show you understanding in the thing. The facts and the knowledge tell us that the World War I started because of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire in conflict with other nations, and through the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, who was the Archduke of Hungary, the national alliances with the nations all took sides, which just automatically brought about World War I. Now that is the worldly standpoint. And I've taken facts now, put them into a ball called wisdom, and given you some material. Let me show you the difference between what I just said and the difference when you put understanding to it. Remembering now that understanding is the equation of God. When you put understanding in it, you can forget the Austrian-Hungarian Empire. You can forget Archduke Ferdinand and his wife that was assassinated there in Budapest. You can forget all of that stuff. I mean, you need to know it just for the sake of history. But when you put understanding to it, and you put God in the scheme of things in the beginning of the 20th century up through the middle of the 20th century to where we're at now, what World War I and World War II is simply this. In God's standard with understanding, World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And in 1948, after the land was made ready in 1918, and the Jew was made ready from 1940 to 45, they go back and become a nation in 1948, which is the greatest single prophecy in the Bible on the second coming of Christ. Amen. Now that's the difference between facts and wisdom and putting understanding to it. Understanding in any event in history is seeing how God figures into the overall equation that you understand that the whole concept is about God. Solomon, like no other man in the Bible, does that. He really does. I mean, God allowed Solomon to experience everything that we all wanted to experience. I hear it all the time, you know, and he comes on there with Playboy magazine and Hugh Hefner, what guy growing up in an unsaved condition, and probably some in a saved condition, didn't envy Hugh Hefner? I mean, the Playboy mansion. And yet, we look at that and we think, well, there's a guy who, from a world standpoint, hey, let me tell you something. Solomon had him beat so bad that Hugh Hefner was a rank amateur. Solomon had 1,000 of the most beautiful women in his life. And you look at the Playboy mansion. Hey, let me tell you something. In Solomon's temple in 1951, the Illinois Institute of Architects took the things in the Bible about Solomon's temple, took the dimensions, took everything that it had, and figured up how much gold worth it was in the temple alone in Jerusalem. In 1951, there was $171 trillion of gold in that temple alone. $171 trillion by gold standard in 1951. What would it be today? And we're not counting all the other things. You want to talk about riches? Bill Gates couldn't even get in the race. Trump couldn't even make it out of the starting gate. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and God allowed him. And I fully don't understand God's reasoning in this other than how it applies to us in the Bible. He allowed him to experience every pleasure, everything in life, every riches, everything that man could want. His wisdom is displayed in the book of Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, where he literally takes every philosophy of man that hasn't even been written yet. He goes through in 1000 AD existentialism. He goes through socialism. He goes through communism. He goes through altruism. He goes through paganism. He goes through communism. He goes through capitalism. He takes them one at a time and defines every philosophy 500 to 1,000 years before man ever thought about it. In every aspect, he is the wisest man that ever lived. And at the end of his life, after experiencing it all, going through it all, valuing it all, looking at it all, tasting it all, handling it all, enjoying it all, he wrote at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, probably the crowning hallmark
verse of his life. Because he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What an understatement. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What matter? The matter that all his life he got to experience everything that life had to offer. The wisest man that ever lived, that had it all, did it all, went where all was, had held nothing back from him. At the end of his life, after he's experiencing it all, comes back and says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because that's the whole duty of man. He just summed up everything by saying, whatever you think is really life, and whatever you think is really good, and whatever you're playing with, toying around with, or think is really what it is, isn't really what it is. And that to me was one of the most impacting, life-changing principles that I ever got out of the Bible. And in that mindset, if I could make one statement today dealing with these next four, remember now, the first two fell down on the side of truth, authority and accountability. The next four, which we're about to start today, fall on the side of grace. And with your child, it's a blending of these two. And with your child, it's a blending of how you do these six things and blend it together with having the truth and then having grace. And if I could be Solomon for just one moment in parenting classes, and I don't pretend to, in any sense of the imagination, to be the perfect parent. But if I could give you a summation of parenting, like Solomon gave a summation of life on planet Earth, I would tell you that if I could condense these four next principles down into one thought, like Solomon did, one concept, one idea, one paragraph that would translate into a single action for you as a parent. If I could give you one finalization of everything you got to get out of what you're doing, like Solomon did with life, if I could do it in parenting, I'd tell you this, that you as a mom and as a dad need to provide and give to your child in your home, in your life, a peaceful, stable, wholesome, quiet, loving, affectionate, godly, safe, secure living environment. A place where they can see the quality of the Bible displayed in an open relationship. Something that when they go to church and they sit down there and they hear what it's supposed to be like, when they go home, they see it, what it's really like. If there's one thing that I can tell you, and summing up everything we're talking about, just like Solomon did, is to give your child that peace, that stability, that wholesomeness, that quiet, loving, affectionate, godly, safe, a place where they can, as I said, see the quality of the Bible. The home, the mom and the dad relationship, and the home as a unit should be a happy, content place that they never want to leave, nor do they ever want to lose. An open display of affection and love, not a battleground. Not a place where moms and dads are constantly fighting. Not a place where they're constantly at odds. They learn that very quickly. They see it very quickly. And because, as small as they are, they still have that old sin nature, they too, by your teaching and your training, learn how to manipulate the circumstances just like we manipulate the circumstances. And if I can bring it down, I'm going to say it one more time. If I, as Solomon, when he gave me that concept, because he said in the next verse, he says, the reason why you need to hear the conclusion of the whole matter and give God, fear God and keep his commandments is simply this. In the next verse, verse 14, he says, you know why? You know why you should? Because for God shall bring every work into judgment with every circuit thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He says, you're not going to win anyhow. So you might as well understand that this is God's concept. It's God's plan. And you know what? What you think about it personally or how you want to rebel about it, it will never make it. My favorite verse for me in my own personal life that I keep before me all the time is in Job chapter 9, verse 4. I keep it before me. If you'd come down and see where I study, you'd see that verse in a little 3x5 card so I can look at it every day. You know what it simply says? It's a question.
And the question is simply this: who hath hardened himself against him and prospered? Really? Who hath hardened himself against God and prospered? Nobody. And I put that in my mind all the time. Your kids ought to see mom and dad in an open love and affectionate relationship. You ought to, as husbands and wives, ought to tell each other you love each other 100 times a day. You ought to tell your children you love them 100 times a day. I don't care how young they are. If they can't understand it, they'll grasp it by association. They'll see. Just like they learn to speak without you ever sending them to school, without ever buying them a reading book or a book on speech. They will learn to talk by association because they're in your family. Well, if they can pick that up, they'll pick up the warmth, the love, the care, and all of the affection that needs to be displayed. If your child knows you love him, I'm going to tell you something. And you have a deeply rooted relationship built on the fellowship concept of biblical principles. When he gets to be 8 or 9, or she gets to be 10 or 12, or whatever the case, it'll be a lot easier to deal with them in harsher matters that require harsh discipline or stricter discipline if you have built this foundation of love and affection in their life. I want to give you one of the greatest principles here that you just need to remember. It sounds insignificant. You're going to walk out of here, somebody is scratching your head, or when I say it, you're going to say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, I'm sorry you can't get to it. But let me tell you this. Your affection toward them displayed openly will build your relationship with them inwardly. Your open affection through your wife and you displayed to them openly will build your relationship with them inwardly. And I'm going to deal with that today in a very specific way here in just a moment. You never want your child, and you want to remember this, and this is so important, you never want your child to do right as a parent just because they fear the consequences of not doing right. If you've raised your child now and they're 8 or 9 years old, and your child does right only because they fear the consequences, you have failed as a parent. You have failed as a parent. You never want your child to do right because they fear the consequences. They should never fear the consequences of whatever they do wrong more than the fear of losing your fellowship. Fellowship with your child is the number one thing, and you only build that through affection and love and explain grace in their life as you administer truth and accountability. They should never fear the consequences more than losing your fellowship. And when something happens that breaks that fellowship, it ought to be worse than any punishment. When I was 10 or 11 years old, back then, some of you remember this, on every street corner there was a mom and pop store. Remember those days? We had one right down the street from us. In fact, I worked there. I went to work when I was in the sixth grade and worked there till I was in high school. And my dad taught me a great work ethic. And is that for me? You got that for me? Because you think I'm struggling?
I don't know.
Who said? Good beer. Thank you. Now, Mikey, if you really love me, you'd have been after Arthur Bryant when we started this and been back by now. Don't want to hear it? No, too late, too late, too late. You don't love me. Bubba loved me. All right, you better. That's why I said it. Now I'm ahead. When I was 9 or 10 years old, I stole a pack of Twinkies from this store. And the guy caught me. And he was a nice guy. Yes, I am a Twinkie addict. I've never gotten over that. Don't think I probably ever will. At least I pay for them now, because they're in too big of boxes to steal. And back then they didn't have security cameras. And I still didn't get away with it. But anyway. He called my mom. And he said, Bob just stole something from our store. And my mom, and he said, I'm just going to send him home and you deal with it. Well, I lived two blocks from that store. My wife knows where that store is, or was. I tore it down now. But I walked two blocks. I'll tell you what. I was dreading going home. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I'll never forget, you know, all the way home, I knew that here's how it was going to go. My mom was going to be absolutely livid with me. She was going to whack me six ways from Sunday. And then when my dad got home, and he worked at a steel mill, he's going to whack me six ways from Sunday. I figured it out. I'm going to get two whacks because there's two Twinkies in this pack. I'm going to get one for each Twinkie. I got it. Even at that young age, I was figuring ahead of things. So I'll never forget. I walked down there, and I went in the front door, and I come into the house, and my mother was ironing clothes. I'll never forget this as long as I live. She was ironing her clothes. And what she was doing was ironing her clothes and crying. She's standing there with tears running down her face, ironing my clothes. Never said a word to me. Never got angry with me, never beat me, just stood there and ironed my clothes while she was weeping and crying. I don't know of anything in my, I would have rather that she'd been waiting for me with a 2x4. I would have liked for her at that point to beat me senseless, throw me down the cellar steps, feed me to the dogs, take me up to the second window floor and throw me out the window. Anything but have me stand there and watch my mother weep and cry because I knew at that point I had hurt her. That is where you want to get with your children. You want never the consequences of what you do or what they do to be what they fear. You want them to understand that the real concept and a real benchmark with progress in your child is that they do what's right, not just because of the consequences. They need to understand that there is consequences, but you also need to understand that the real issue is the broken fellowship. If you can get that across to your child, if you can understand that concept yourself, you have made a lot of progress, and that to me is a real benchmark of progress with your child. And, you know, it's just such a key. Now, the danger in this, and another thing you got to understand in parenting, is the devil never misses any details. He never does. When we started our study a while back, I took you over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I showed you how a great passage there of losing touch with your child. And it's very simple. Another great concept, when you stop growing spiritually, your child stops growing spiritually. Your child's spiritual growth is nothing more than a reflection of your spiritual growth. When you decide in your life that you're not going to grow anymore, that you have become satisfied in your life, then your child is not going to grow anymore. Because they're going to get that in the early days by association. And later on, they're going to see it for what it really is. And, you know, he says over there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, here's what he said. And it shall be when the Lord thy God, you don't have to turn to it, you can just listen. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he spake unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Now I want you to listen to that. God gave these people everything that they didn't deserve, and now they are full. That's the key. Full. Full. They got everything they want now. They're full. Then, beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, that thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are round about you. In dealing in your life and my life with God and your children, there's a great danger. You've heard me talk about it before. The great danger is the danger of success. The danger of you having nothing and then getting plugged into God and the Bible and suddenly God giving you what you don't deserve. God blessing you to the point where once you were almost bankrupt and now God has taken care of you. Where you lost everything and now you've got it back. And it's stuff that you actually did nothing to get. It was because that you turned your heart toward God and you stayed with the Lord and the Lord brought you back from the brink, so to speak, and gave you everything. And when we get all of that and we get full and we have now what we have, we forget what it was when we didn't have it. And then we forget the Lord. There's a great principle for those of you that are going to work with me in counseling. It's probably the greatest unknown principle anywhere in the Bible. I call it the me principle. I also sometimes refer to it as the sharp stick in the eye to God principle. One of the greatest things God ever taught me was this principle. And we were talking about this yesterday in our parenting class, and God had brought back to my remembrance. And I thought it was very fitting for today, where we're at here, of understanding this. A number of years ago, probably over 20 now, I was coming through the Bible, and God showed me two incredible principles. God shows me how God looks at things, and then he showed me how we as human beings look at things. Those two places, one of them is found in Acts chapter 7, where it's dealing with the death of Stephen. And it's just one of those natural things that you really wouldn't think much about how it all works. But it's an incredible place because they're getting ready to kill Stephen. And you know what Stephen does? When Stephen is ready to die, he says two statements. The first statement he says, Lord, remember me, or something like that. He says, Lord, remember me. And then he says in the next statement, and forgive those that are about to kill me, or something like that. Now I looked at that and I thought to myself, that's Stephen. And then, unbeknownst to me, I was reading over in another place in Luke about the crucifixion of the Lord. And I found over there in Luke chapter 23, two more great statements. When Jesus died on the cross, you know what he said? He said, Father, forgive them first, and then said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, the Lord put man first and himself second, but Stephen put himself first and other people second. That's called the me principle. And it's an absolute truth. When push comes to shove in your life, in our lives, you know who's going to always get the sharp stick in the eye? God is. I've seen it all my life. All my life. I've seen situations where couples, God blesses them. He brings them up. He gives them out. He brings them back. He gives them this, just like Deuteronomy 6 says. And then they'll get bigger than their britches, and they'll get into some kind of financial mess. And they'll get into some kind of a mess where they didn't discipline themselves, they're unstructured, and now they've got debt. Hey, let me ask you, and when they get to that point, who's the first person they cut out? I promise you, when you get in a financial scrape, the first person you're going to cut out is God. And you're going to justify, you know my stand on giving, I don't care what you give. But I'm telling you this is the human principle that gets translated down to your kids. The first thing you're going to cut out is, well, we just can't give to God. Because why? Because we made a mistake. So instead of us looking in our own lives and saying, what can I cut? We don't. We go out in the backyard, we get a nice stick and sharpen it, and then stick it right in his eye. They're really the only one who got you out of it, who could get you out of this. That's called the me principle. How many times I've seen people come to the point in their life where they got themselves into some kind of mess and they got the first thing that goes, it isn't about, well, where can I cut out in my life? It isn't about, well, maybe I won't do this or maybe I won't go here or maybe I won't go there. It'll be, you know what? I can't come to Thursday night Bible study anymore. I can't come to Sunday morning anymore. You see, when we get in the jam, the only one that can help us is the one we drop. That's called the human principle. Every year when we go, and it just drives me nuts. Every year when we go to the canoe trip, I tell you, hey, you know what? This is the date you got to have your money by. We have to make reservations. Look ahead, look around, look behind. Every year. And every year, 4 or 5 days before we go to the canoe trip, somebody will come up and say, I ain't going. That's great. Now, we're stuck for over $1,000 because you decided, and you ain't going to tell me that 3 weeks ago was the cutoff day. You ain't going to tell me. You just woke up this morning. You see, that's what I'm saying. You never think about the long term. You only think about what I can't do or what's going to benefit me. It's the way we are. Happens all the time. Drives me nuts. But that's the human factor. We don't care about how God's affected by it. We don't care what it's going to cost somebody else as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. You better learn it. It's going to be there all the time. The older you and I get as a child of God, the older you and I get as a child of God, the more God ought to be able to trust us with. If you've been saved 5, 10, 15 years, if you've been saved 5, 10, 15 years, God ought to be trusting you with an abundance of things. Why doesn't He? I'll tell you why. Just like our children. The older your children get, not more restrictions as you should put on them, less restrictions as they take up responsibility. But it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen because of the me factor. It's never going to happen because I'm more concerned about me than I am whatever else is going to take place in my life. It doesn't matter who else has to pay the tab. It doesn't matter what inconvenience, as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. And your child picks up on that. He begins to see that. He begins to learn that. He begins to go through that. And when you stop growing and you stop looking ahead, looking behind and looking around, and you just live your life as haphazardly and as disorganized, and you can't look beyond tomorrow, God is never going to give you responsibility that way, and you're never going to learn to teach your child responsibility. It ain't going to happen. You've heard me say it before. Three types of Christians in that Bible. Three types of Christians. You've heard me preach on it many, many times. You get over there in Matthew chapter 13, and he says, and some bore fruit 30-fold, some bore fruit 60-fold, and some bore fruit 100-fold. And basically, you can take God's people in the relationship they have with God, in the ability they have with God to do everything that, that God wants them to be. As they build through loving God. You see, God wants to give you more, and God wants to give you more responsibility because He knows He can trust you. You know when you'll get responsibility in this church to be in ministry? When I can trust you. When I know that whatever I give you to do, you're going to do it better than I would do it. That I don't have to wake up in the middle of the night and say, I wonder if she's got that covered. I wonder if he knows about that. I wonder at this, that when you take responsibility in this church, you don't take it like you're ordering a taco through Taco Bell drive-thru. You take it for what it is, and that is the absolute God's job, God's program, that heaven and hell, life and death, hangs in the balance of some time. And you do it with the responsibility, with the tenacity, with whatever it takes to get that job done, that God can trust you with it. Because He knows you love Him. And He knows you love Him more than you love the world. And He knows that there comes a point in your life where nothing in that world will pull you back from what God wants you to do. You'll look back and you'll say, goodbye, world, goodbye. I'm never going back. That doesn't mean I won't struggle tomorrow. It doesn't mean that I won't have some downfalls tomorrow. But it means as far as making a clear separation from what it was to where I'm going and what I'm going to do. And when you take that point in your life, God says that I'm going to give that guy or that gal responsibility. There's somebody I can trust. There's somebody that I know when I give him to something to do, they'll get it done. They'll never come to the place where all they do is think about themselves. When they get into a jam financially, when they get into a jam, whatever the case, I will not be the first one to go, but I will be the first one they go to. This is why your children wind up the way they are. Some of God's people, they serve gold at a 30-fold capacity, and they serve God out of fear. These are the kind of people that come to church because they're afraid they'll get cancer next month if they don't. These are the kind of people that all of their lives they're afraid that if they don't do what's right, God's going to whack them. What a terrible way to live your life. They're always, before they go through the thing of life, it's always like this. They're expecting God to be around the corner. Like God's got a big old ball bat going to say, hey, whack! That's a terrible way to go through your life, but you know what? A lot of God's people go through life just like that, and they serve God, but they serve Him out of fear. No love involved, and they serve Him out of fear, so they have to serve Him as slaves. What a way to go. Then you have the 60-fold. And they're the ones that are, they serve God because of what they can get back. They do it purely for a reward. They do it purely to be looked at. They want the flash in the show right now. They fall into that matter, that attitude that is taught in lots of churches, that you give to God to get back from God. No, you give to God and that's the end of it. You don't expect anything back. You're not giving whatever you give. And I'm not even talking about money. But you don't give whatever you give to get something back. You're supposed to give it just because you love Him. But they always got an angle. They never do anything for somebody without wanting something back. You see this in pastors. If you ever see it in me, I hope you drop kick me through the goalpost of Old Paths Baptist Church. And what a terrible way to go through life. They don't serve God out of love. They serve God for rewards. They serve Him as hirelings. Somebody that has been hired to do a job. And all they ever see is the reward. Then you have those that bear fruit 100-fold. And they don't serve God out of fear. They don't serve God out of the consequences. They don't serve God for reward. They simply serve God because they love Him. And they don't serve Him as slaves. They don't serve Him as hirelings. They serve Him as sons in a father's house. And your children will grow up with that same concept. You know what? They need to understand that they don't not do right because of the consequences. I don't refrain from sin in my life just because of the consequences. And yet, I understand there are consequences. And I think everybody in this room that's probably been saved 10 or 15 years, maybe even less than that if you're a smart one, you know now that the world has nothing good out there for you. All it's going to do is hurt you. It's going to bake you, bust you, and mess you up, and it's going to ruin your life, and it's certainly going to ruin anything that God has for you at the judgment seat of Christ. And you probably, if you've got any kind of brain cells left after all the dope that you smoked and all the drugs that you took and all the booze that you drank, if you just got a couple of them left, you probably can figure out that life is going to treat you terribly. Absolutely terribly. But I don't serve God simply because of that. I'm smart enough to know that there's consequences to this world. Anybody knows that. But I really love Him. And I work in my heart to love Him more every day. And for you and for me, when we disobey God, it ought to grieve us so desperately. When we disappoint God as His child, it ought to dig down deep where you just like when I was 10 years old, I wanted my mother to beat me senseless, but my mother wouldn't. Now my mother and my dad were not great. They never read the great books on raising your children and child psychology. They never read the books that said you shouldn't spank your child because you warp his sense of understanding. My dad was a greater philosopher than that. When he whipped me, he warped me all over. He just didn't worry about my philosophical view of life. He made sure I was warped and whipped everywhere it needed to be warped and whipped. And we come to that today where we shouldn't serve God. And other than any reason, because we just love Him. And when you and I sin, it had to grieve us so desperately that fellowship is broken. It had to grieve us to the point where we just can't function. It had to be with you husbands and wives that when you guys are out of sorts with each other and you guys maybe have a bad morning, that you just your day is completely out of whack because you're not in sync with each other. It's the way it ought to be. And that's the way it ought to be with your children. Just the way it is with you and God. There's a great study in the Bible that you ought to take some time. We don't have time to go through it this morning, but it's a great study. It's built around the word perfect. And it starts with a perfect God. And then it moves into a perfect God giving a perfect book. And then it moves from a perfect God giving a perfect book to that book giving you and I a perfect love. And then it makes flows from a perfect God to a perfect book and our relationship with God to perfect love to making you and I a perfect man. And then it translates from a perfect God to a perfect book to a perfect love to a perfect man to a perfect ministry. And then it translates from a perfect God to a perfect book to a perfect love to a perfect man to a perfect ministry to a perfect family. Not perfect in the sense of sinless and perfect, but perfect in the sense that you have everything you need to please God in your life. And it's your relationship, as the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that perfect love casteth out fear. You don't serve God because you're afraid of Him. You serve Him because you love Him. And when you break that fellowship, when I break that fellowship, it ought to be the most downheartening time in your life and my life. Not because of the consequences, but because the one that loved you, you understand the depth of the cross, the depth of God's love, the sacrifice for you. And when you understand that and you disobey the word of God, or we disobey the word of God, it ought to break your heart. That's where you want your children to be. At 2 and 3, 4 years old, they can't grasp the concept of that in God. But they can grasp that in the concept of you as the parent. When you cultivate that in the concept of your parenting skills, in time as they go through that transition, you'll transfer that into their relationship with God and you'll build it in just like you when you're building a car, you put 4 tires on it before you drive it. If all they ever see and understand is your uncontrolled anger, even if it's truth, but without grace, they will develop a warped sense of authority and accountability. Somebody asked me, and I've had several people ask me this, and it's a legitimate thing. It's come up in almost every parenting class, and 2 times one-on-one. Somebody would say to me, and it's a common thing. Somebody would say to me, when my child does something wrong, sometimes I am so angry at that child, and I'm mad because of what they've done, that I really don't want to discipline at that particular point because of the fact that I feel I'm too angry. So my idea is to wait till later till my anger subsides and then deal with them. And of course, you know what? That's the worst thing you can do. You know what the problem with that is? And this is not a condemning statement to anybody because I know that's a common parenting issue. No, you know what the real problem is with that? The real problem is that you're not correctly thinking. In other words, you're not looking at your child the right way to begin with. Or you're not seeing your child the way that they are. You've got to get the correct thinking. You've got to get the correct teaching. You got to get the correct testimony. You got to get those things working in your life that you see that child correctly. And then when you have correct thinking, it automatically produces the correct treatment that you have to give them. And that's what it takes. It takes you understanding that your child is having a struggle and a problem. You can look at that as an inconvenience to you because you want to do something else right now and it's going to mess up your plans. That's how you get angry. Or maybe you've dealt with it 5 or 6, 7, 8 times today. Well, I can guarantee you, if you're dealing with the same problem 5, 6, 7, 8 times today, then your parenting skills, and of course, this is what this class is all about, I guarantee you by the end of this, you're going to cut that down to 1 or 2, and in time, cut it down to nothing. It's the fact that you don't have the whole thing working for you yet. And I understand those frustrating things. But at the same time, if all they ever see is your anger, even if it's right, even if it's truth, even if they're wrong, even if they just broke the most expensive thing in your house or got in your gun case and shot the dog. They will develop a warped sense of authority and accountability. Affection from the very beginning makes the whole concept of authority and accountability easier. We talked about this before in the discipline stage when they're at that young stage, that what we call the autocratic stage where you just basically can't reason with them, so you tell them no. A child cannot really mean or grasp what it means to be the object of somebody's love. They really can't. They love by association. They do not have the wherewithal to just understand the concept of them being the object of your love. They don't have any ability to reason. But as you move up through that discipline stage, into the relationship stage and the fellowship stage, when they see and they begin to understand that they are the object of your love, they begin to return the favor and they begin to love you as you are the object of their love. And in time, you take that concept and you transfer it right to God. The problem is, in most cases, something else or somebody else becomes the object of your child's love and passion. And that's really the issue. Parents fail this. When they fail this, there's always some other guy, some other girl, somebody else that's going to become the object of their love. And in most cases, it will not be a good deal for them. The devil will make sure of that. But as you move through into these stages, and you've got to understand that your child is constantly going through a transition in their lives. And you know what? It's just the way you have to do it. It's the same way when you build a church. Some of you guys, one of these days, are going to be out pastoring a church. And you're going to do, basically, if you keep on going the way you're going, you're going to, someday, God's going to maybe take you out. You're going to start with maybe a small group of people. And you're going to begin the process of building a church. And you're going to find that you build a church the same way you raise your children. And most of you are going to be able to relate to this because many of you have come in here other than the original 20-some we started with 4 years ago. And this is a great example because you can relate to it. You see, you come to church. Maybe the first time you come to church and you like what you hear. I'm the kind of guy that basically, and this has been a great plus in my life, I'm the kind of guy that you either, the first time you hear me, you either like me or you don't. I have never met somebody in my life and said, well, I kind of like Bob. They either said, this is what I'm looking for and he's got it, or they say, I don't want anything to do with that guy. And I like that because, one, it lets you know where I'm at. You don't have to wonder where I'm coming from. Some guys you hear preaching, you're not sure where they're coming from. They're all over the page. They say this, and then they say that, and they contradict this with that. You don't get that with me. I will put it right across the plate, waist high, and you can swing at it. And you'll know exactly where I'm at. And obviously, most of you, I guess, liked what you heard because you stayed. And you know what happened? We began to build a relationship. I'm not the kind of pastor that you can't have a relationship with. I had a guy telling me the other day that he went to talk to his pastor and he got chewed out for it by another guy because in this church, how dare you go and try to talk to the pastor one-on-one? I can't even get there. I that is the job of the pastor. And, you know, so we build a relationship. And we play softball together, volleyball, you know. We go out and do things together. We got out on a canoe trip this week. We'll have a great time, you know. And you'll find that we go out to the go-karts, I'll ram you in the rear end just like the other guy will. Most of the things in my life are very simple. No quarter asked, no quarter given. And you know what? We'll go down there, and when they throw us out this time, I'll be there with you. And when we go down there, and in fact, the last year we went down to the go-kart place, they said, thanks, don't come back next year. You guys are terrible. Absolutely terrible. We went last year, we went to eat, went down there. We always go to the go-kart, you know, and after we go canoeing, we find those go-kart tracks. And last year we happened to find one that just opened up that year. And the cars were fast. The track was fast. You know, you go down there and some of the old dog cars been running for 20 years, you know, they won't go anywhere. These were fast, man. I mean, they were fast. You got to watch these guys. They're all crooked, every one of them. They'll stand out there, and they all got little numbers on the back, and they'll all stand out there, and they try to figure out which one goes the fastest. And then they try to beat you in line, see? That's how it works. But you see, when you're the pastor, you can sidestep all that. If you just listen, they're so stupid, they'll say, number 28 is the fast one. Yeah, number 28 is the fast one. So when we get up there, I just say, excuse me, boys, pastoral privilege. I'll take 28. I mean, hey, you know what? There's got to be some perks in this job. I'll tell you what, I'm just like you. I like to have a good time. I'll tell you what, I mean, we get down there and we go at it, man. I mean, we do. And, you know, so we built a relationship. And I kept telling you about learning the Bible. So you came over one-on-one and we started going through the Bible. You started coming on Sunday morning, you showed up Thursday night. You said, wow, I got a great chance to learn the Bible. And then you heard me say, you can come over to my house and I'll sit down with you and work through anything you want to learn in the Bible. Bang! So you started coming over. We spent time together in the book. You know what that does? It allows you to see if I'm real or not. And that's why most pastors won't spend time with you in the Bible. Because the Bible is the only book in the world. When you start reading it, it starts reading you. And if you wanna find out where somebody's at, from my standpoint, just have you come over on a regular basis. And we'll find out if you really want to learn the Bible or not. And if you want to find out how real I am, you just come over and spend an hour a week with me, and you'll find out if I'm who I claim to be or if I'm not. Because that Bible cuts it all out. That Bible lays everything bare. You can't hide in the book. You can hide around the book, but you can't hide in the book. That's a lamp under my feet, light under my path. That's a laser beam. That's a searchlight. It searches everything out, every crack and every crevice. You can fake Christianity, you can fake being a pastor, you can fake being a Christian outside that book. When you get into the book, it's all laid bare. And that's it. That's the great thing about it. Great thing about it. So we get into the Bible. You see my heart, I see yours, and God knits us together. We go through some fires together. We go through some tough times. We develop through that tough time a trust. You get to see me with my guard down. I get to see you with your guard down. A bond around the Word of God for the work of ministry is conceived, and off we go. Once we get to that point in life, you as your pastor will allow me to get into this pulpit and say some hard things, some really hard things. I think last week was one of probably the hardest messages that I preached in a long time. And know what? You allow me to do that. You allowed me to get into the pulpit and say some things that, very frankly, they need to be said. And most pastors won't say them because they don't want to lose you because you, i.e., are income. Well, you can stick your income as far as I'm concerned. And if you don't like the way I said that, that's why we designed this building with two doors. And you can go out either one of them. I'm not interested in what you give to this church. Money-wise, I don't care. It doesn't impress me a bit. What impresses me is that you want to love a book and love a God of that book, and you want to get into a foxhole with me, and you want to take these last days and take a stand for Him. So when we get there, He looks at us, gives us a salute, and simply says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's all I'm interested in. It's all I care about. And you got to go through people to find the right kind of people that'll do that. But because you know me, see, you allow me to stand up here and say some things to you that need to be said that most pastors are afraid to say. And the reason why they're afraid to say it is they don't want to lose you. I don't want to lose you either. But the bottom line is this: if it comes down between you and the book, there's some things you don't have to pray about. Because I have learned through almost 40 years in this book that this thing here is safe. Where you will turn your back on me, or I may turn my back on you in your life and my this book whenever will. Love it more than you love anything. Love it more than you love me. Love it more than I love you. Let the love that you have for me and the love I have for you be through this book, not around this book. That's what you've got to do. And when you see and understand, you'll know that no matter what I say, you'll know that I'm never going to hurt you. I'll never take sides in any issue against you. You can come to me with whatever problem you got. Whatever you've done, whatever you're into, I care, could care less as long as you want to fix it. I love you unconditionally. I want to help you unconditionally, because if you've got a desire to serve God here, then I've got a desire to help you do that. I don't claim to know all of the Bible. I put myself way out of touch. There's a lot of people that know the Bible better than I do. And I don't ever make any apology about that. But I will tell you two things that I'm absolutely sure of. And this is absolutely true. First of all, there is another pastor in this world that loves his people more than I love you. I'll stand on that. You say, well, you don't know. I don't care who they are. I just know me. I know my job, and I know I love you. And I'll tell you something else. There isn't anybody in the whole wide world that loves, I don't know it, but there isn't anybody in the world that loves this book more than I do. You say, now how can you say that? Because the answer is, when God wrote it, he didn't write it to you anyhow. He wrote it to me. He didn't write it to you. You don't have a Bible. When he wrote it, he says, I'm writing this for Bob Alexander. Now, some of you out there will say, well, you know what, Bob, that's wrong. He wrote that for me, not you. And I said, okay, praise the Lord. I can't claim that for you. I can only claim it for me. Now, I know God wrote the Bible for everybody, but as far as I'm concerned, how I study it, how I read it, I look at it this way. The God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that made the universe, the God that made the planets, the God that made the galaxies, the God that made everything, the God that's got a plan for eternity, and he's going to go out into eternity, and he carved a little 6,000 years of time in eternity, the God that did all of that, he did that for only one person on this planet, me. I am sorry for you today. I'm sorry that he didn't do that for you. Now, some of you should stand up and say, Bob, I'm sorry he didn't do it for you, because you got it wrong. He did it for me. And I'd say, no, he didn't. You say, yes, he did. I say, Mikey, you're nuts. He did it for me, not for you. Mikey says, you're nuts. He did it for me. I'll say, well, I'll take you outside and show you who he did it for. It's real tough when you know I got to finish this message to see how smart you are afterwards. I'm bad. Guy said, I ain't afraid of you, I know Kung Fu. I said, I ain't afraid of you, I know Kerchink. He says, what's Kerchink? I said, it's the noise my .45 makes when I lock and load one into your head. Oh, I love some of those things I say. Anyway, you ought to have that attitude. It ought to be your book. Absolutely yours. You ought to look at that book and you say, you know what? God wrote it to me personally. He made all that out in eternity for me personally. And when everybody in this room claims that, we're going to have a knockdown, drag out, Pier 6, drunken brawl. Because everybody's going to take the position. No, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. Truth of the matter is, he wrote it for everybody. But most of God's people never take the time to claim it like that. I love it. I'm telling you, I don't always do what's right. I don't always obey it. I'm not going to even pretend that I get up in the morning and just walk with God all day long. But I'm telling you, I love it. I know what it is. So you take what I give you. You take when I stand in here and say some hard things. Because you know that deep down inside, I love you. I'm not going to hurt you. And because of the relationship of the Word of God, that you go past the human man, past the human relationship, and it's based on spiritual things, with the Word of God and our relationship with God, not only do you take it, but you get to the point like Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 7, that you even enjoy it. He said in 27, 7, the full soul loatheth the honeycomb. The full soul, that means you're filled up inside with everything else. The full soul, you loatheth the honeycomb. Honeycomb in the Bible is the Bible. Do you ever see a honeycomb? A honeycomb is filled with honey. But did you ever see how it's filled with honey? It's a honeycomb will have 20,000 little chambers, each one of them having honey in it. You don't go to a honeycomb and just dip down inside and dip out the honey. You got to get the honey out of every single little compartment. And in that honeycomb, if it's big, there could be 10,000 little compartments with honey. That's the way this book is. You can't just reach down and dig it all out at one time. You got to get the honey out one little chamber at a time. But whoa, when you get it. But do you see, the full soul loatheth. Loatheth means bleh. That's the Greek translation of it. In the Hebrew, it's ah. Don't ask me how to spell it. It's the aorist part tense of the entith verbs. That book is everything for you and for me. And when your full soul loses the honeycomb, but the Bible says, but to the hungry soul. Yes, yes, yes. To the hungry soul. To the soul that says, I love God. I want that book. I want God. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what I got to change. I don't care what I give up. I want it. To the hungry, hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Oh, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the hard things in this Bible becoming the honey in your heart and your soul. Why? Because it's you love God. You don't want to disobey Him. You don't want to disappoint Him. And so when He rebukes you, you love it just like when you get the good stuff you like to hear. It's the same way with your kids, ladies and gentlemen. If you train and teach them to see and understand your accountability and authority to them, through your love and affection by grace, if you make them feel like they are the only one in your world, if you've got two sons and one of them is a year older than the other one, here's what you do. You say, you know what? You are my favorite. You are my favorite six-year-old. And you are my absolute favorite five-year-old. If you got twins, then it is. You are my absolute favorite firstborn, and you are my absolute favorite secondborn. Make them feel like they are the only thing in your life. Make them the object of your love and affection, and in time, through association, and through relationship, and through fellowship, you will become the object of their affection. And they will want to please you and do what's right, not just because there are consequences, but they'll understand that. They will do it because they never want to disappoint their father or their mother. They'll do it because the farthest thing from their mind is breaking your heart. They'll do it because the farthest thing in their reasoning power is to see your heart broken because they haven't done what's right. And in time, you'll transfer that to God, that they'll walk with God and love God, not because they fear the consequences, not because they're going to serve God out of fear or serve God for a reward, but because they're going to serve Him because they love Him. And the only thing that'll take precedence over your love and relationship and fellowship with them is their love and relationship and fellowship with God. And that's the way it should be. Your children, as I said, are in a constant stage of transition. Through the discipline, the relationship, the fellowship, the responsibility, caring words, loving action, wholesome home of mom and dad, everybody loving everybody, showing a deep affection for each other, working through it. And I'll tell you, and I'm done when I give you this. Here's another verse for your 3x5 cards. And this is mistranslated in every version of the Bible, outside of King James 6-11 authorized version. Psalm 127, verse 3. Another great verse for your 3x5 cards. It says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Every new translation on the market today translates it this way. It says that, lo, children are the heritage from the Lord. They're not your heritage. You have children in your life, they're not a heritage to you from the Lord. They're a heritage of the Lord. They're to be a continuation of what God started in your life. When the Bible says, He hath begun a good work in you and performed unto the day of Jesus Christ, that includes your children. That includes you building into their lives. They're not a heritage. They're not a heritage from the Lord. They're a heritage of the Lord. that unbroken chain of ministry that flows through your family. Look what it says. The fruit of the womb is His reward. That's Christ. They're Lord. They're the Lord's reward. They're not yours. You know, most parents, and it's not taught anymore today. When a pastor gets up in the pulpit and starts to talk about stewardship, he wants your wallet. He wants to put a double hammer lock on you to get money out of you. So he's going to beat you up about stewardship, make you feel like a dead dog in the sun, and then try to squeeze weasel every dime he can out of you because he wants to tell you that, you know, being a good steward is about you giving all your money and giving money and do this and do that. And I'm not saying there isn't a stewardship of your finances, but if you just stop there, you're a crook. Well, I guess I just answered that case for most cases, didn't I? Let me tell you something. There's a stewardship of your finances, but there's also a stewardship of your time. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, you'll find that there isn't a pastor hardly in the city that understands this. You'll find that there's a stewardship of the mysteries of God. And you couldn't give me 10 preachers in this town that understood what the mysteries of God are in the Bible. You couldn't give me many Christians on planet Earth that understand that. And yet the Bible says, my God, the Bible says we are to be stewards of that. If you've been saved 5, 10, 15 years and you can't open up that Bible and lay out the mysteries that you are to be stewards of, no wonder God can't trust you. He entrusted with you some great treasures in that book that you and I are to be stewards of. And then he says that moreover it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let me tell you something. In parenting is the greatest, as far as I am concerned. Put everything else aside. In parenting, understanding Psalms 127:3 and what I've given you today in the last couple of weeks, as parents, they're not your kids. They're His heritage for His ministry, for His reward. You and I are just stewards of them. We're stewards. They're not your children. God just made you stewardship of His children. They're for His reward. They're for His heritage, not yours. They're for what He wants to do in that unbroken chain of God's ministry and God changing the world through men and women who believe in God and take that Bible. Those kids aren't yours. You just have stewardship of them to continue on God's heritage. And at the judgment seat of Christ, what we've all done, you and your kids and their kids, all down through the whole scheme of things, it'll become Christ's reward. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, that great verse that shows us that at the end it all goes back to Him anyhow. He says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you know what that is? That is that the judgment seat of Christ, after you and your family all get the rewards, and we have what we have, and we've got the rewards now because you stayed faithful down here and you got into the Bible, you gave your life to God. Oh, you got a millennial inheritance. But there's two different things in that Bible. There's the rewards and there's the inheritance. The inheritance deals with the millennium. The reward deals with what you get, the judgment seat of Christ. And at that day, when you stand there, you take as a family, as a generation after generation of a family, you take those rewards and then you lay them, cast them at His feet. You know why? Because it all goes back to Him anyhow. Let me show you the last verse, and I close with this. The 24 elders fell down before Him and sat on the throne and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crown before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Kids are fun, aren't they? Grandkids are really fun. The difference between grandkids and kids is when you have your grandkids and you're having fun. When you're done having fun, you can send them home. We enjoy our kids. You should. You say we got married and we wanted to have kids because we wanted to have family. We wanted to have little kids running around. We wanted to enjoy them. We wanted to have a family home. That's everything about that is okay. Just don't forget the one that gave you the ability to procreate and create those children told you just now that they are for His pleasure, not just yours. You better do what's right with them because they are His heritage, not yours. And in exercising authority and accountability, the true side, you have to bring in grace. And the first area of grace that you bring in is affection. You help build those kids into their lives that they are the object of your love. That they would rather do what's right simply because they don't want to lose what they have. The home is everything. Mom and dad are everything. The warmth, the fun, the enjoyment, the laughter, the good times, the just being together, and the times that we have are more important to them. As they build down through that, you can build into their lives that they will become everything that God wants them to be. Well, next week we'll look at the next one as we move right through here. Remember, there will be no Bible study Thursday night. And also, please remember, as soon as we are done here, immediately, I want everybody on the canoe trip going up there, and then everybody that's after that is in Barb's meeting can go to her. Let's ask God bless you this morning, and thank you for being here. Hope you got a blessing out of it. If you're a visitor here this morning and you'd like to have a copy of today's thing, just walk over there, and Barb, you take care of it over there, or Jimmy or whoever, and just make sure that they get one this morning. Put them on the top of the list, and thank you for being here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. Help us to understand our tremendous, tremendous responsibility in our children, and help us to be everything to them that we need to be. Help us as parents. Help us to see that building a family is like building a church. Help these young men see that someday down the line, they are going to be faced with building a church. And when everybody out there in the world tells you this is the way to do it, you go back to the basics and you do it the same way you built your family. The reason why most men cannot build a church is because most men have not built their families the way they needed to. That is the model. And we thank you and praise you for all that you do now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen.